And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way it tells us of things that happened before the foundation of the world and things that will happen at the end of the world, to the praise of your glorious grace. Mm-hmm. So give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, for without the help of your Spirit, we can't and we won't. But we beg that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Richard Bewis, the commentator who has an excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, spoke of a fascinating year he spent during his younger days working on a factory floor of a British biscuit-making company. His job, you see, was to pour heavy bags of baking ingredients, such as sugar and flour, and to pour these into enormous vibrating sieve-like sifting machines. And in doing so, foreign ingredients like, crumpled paper or cardboard shavings or stony pebbles, that is, ingredients that failed to make the grade, these would get caught in the screen grating with other alien materials that had no right to be there in the biscuit recipe, and he even recalled sieving out a little mouse one day. Now, the Lord Jesus used images of this kind to portray what he meant by the final judgment, the sifting that would take place. Jesus said it would be like the sifting of wheat from tares, Matthew 13 and 24. He also said it would be like the sorting out of good fish from bad fish, Matthew 12, 47 and following. And also the separating of sheep from the goats, Matthew 25, 31 and following. And these warnings of Christ prepare each of us for our last day appearance at the great white throne that's described for us right here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, we've seen how at the end of this age, the presently bound devil will be released for a short time. That's mentioned there in verse 7. We're getting the context, the on-ramp to our passage here. We see that the devil will stir up worldwide international animosity against the camp of the saints and against the beloved city of God, that's the persecuted church. And at the church's darkest hour, at its most desperate hour, when it seems that total extermination is inevitable for the church will lift its head, and the Lord Jesus Christ will break through the clouds, as it mentions in 9b, fire coming down from heaven to devour He'll come in a white horse, eyes of fire, it says in the 19th chapter. And 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, he shall come with a host of mighty angels in flaming fire. And the Lord Jesus will instantly rout Satan's hating horde. There won't even be a struggle. They'll be immediately wiped off of the field and swept away. And then the villain of history, who is the dragon, he will be grabbed by the Lord Jesus, by the scruff of his neck, and he'll be thrown headlong into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented forever and ever. And that brings us to verse 11 now, as we see here the sifting of the final judgment. And let's none of us listen to this in a detached way, as if we were looking at someone else's life, because if you look very carefully, you are right there in that scene. I am right there in that scene of the last judgment. We are all active participants. So please don't be looking out the window or up counting the tiles. Look at the preaching of the Word of God, for it is for you, everyone sitting here in a burgundy chair today. We're going to unpack 20, 11 through 15 with four main headings. Four main headings. And the first is the throne. The throne, that's found in verse 11, where it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Look at this throne here. Derek Thomas says, this is the final judgment. He says, that we've seen many times before already in the book of Revelation. We have, haven't we? We've seen how the book of Revelation recapitulates from first coming to second coming in final judgment. Then it starts again, first coming to second coming in final judgment. Each time we get a new camera angle on the events of final judgment. Remember, say in the 6th chapter, in verse 17, when we find that we come to the end of the seven seals, the heavens roll back like a scroll. The Lord Jesus appears as a lamb in the sky, and it says there in 6:17, "For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's the last judgment that's depicted. The word "stand" there is the word histemi, stand. It's the same word "stand" that is used there in the 12th verse, where it says, "The great and the small were standing before the throne." So we've been to this final judgment before. Remember at the end of the trumps? Look at 11:18. It says, "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward." You see, we've been to this judgment seat before, where the dead are judged at the end of the seven seals, at the end of the seven trumps. Also in 14:14, we see the Son of Man coming in a white cloud. He has a sickle in his hand. And there's the harvest of the wheat, which would be the harvest of the righteous, and the harvest of the grapes, and they are thrown into, not the lake of fire, but it's called the winepress of God's wrath. But it's the final judgment. And now here we come to the throne in verse 11 of chapter 20. And this is one and the same final judgment event. Listen to me now. There are not multiple final judgments. There is only one judgment in the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand that, you will make a jumble of the book. So we are coming to the throne, which is the final judgment. Now consider with me three elements of the throne. The first is its whiteness. Its whiteness. It says there, a great white throne. It's white. It's a sight for sore eyes, because in 2:13 it says in Revelation, "I know where you dwell, to the city of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, a black throne. Those in Asia Minor had to endure the Roman tribunals, and they weren't white for purity, but they were black and checkered for their duplicity. But this throne will not be Satan's throne. This will be a white throne. There will be in this anchor of authority that which is characterized by whiteness, by purity. Because white in 3:4 of Revelation refers to the whiteness of unsoiled garments. And so this throne will be unsoiled by evil or by corruption. It'll be a white throne. What a sight for sore saints' eyes to finally stand before a white throne. And white also, I believe, refers to wisdom and equity and justice. It refers in Revelation 1 to the head of the Lord Jesus in glory. It was white as wool. Wisdom, equity, justice. Unlike the thrones and benches that we sit before in our days. You ever hear of rulings that come from circuit courts in our days? And Supreme Courts in our days, and the kind of folly that is spewed from judges' benches in our days, not white as wool wisdom, but the folly. I spent about a year and a half ago, I was up in Ottawa County Courthouse in Grand Haven, and I sat for a couple, 3 hours, and I was appalled at the circus that I was beholding there. This is justice. As I was driving down 31 back to my home in Zealand, this is justice. But there will be no such frustration when we come before the white throne of purity and wisdom and equity. The whiteness of the throne means that the verdict will be a holy verdict. No partiality, no favoritism, no perversion, no bribery. What comfort we have when we stand before the white throne. Abraham said it this way, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" He will. And just sit back. You see things going on today? The judge of all the earth will sit at a white throne and everything will be made right. Comfort and relief. As we look at the throne, its whiteness, second element of it, its occupier, refers to him who sat on it, the throne. Who's sitting there on that throne? You know? Angel? You say, no, it's God the Father. And you may go to Revelation 5:7, where it speaks of the one who sat on the throne. Remember, the Lamb took from the one who sat on the throne the scroll with the seven seals. Okay, God the Father, the decrees. Or it says in 5:13 of Revelation, worthy is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Okay, so Father and Son, Father sitting on the throne. But you say, but doesn't it say, Pastor Chansky, in John 5:22, that the Father has given judgment to the Son? You know, that's true. So doesn't the Son, Pastor Chansky, do the judging? And really, isn't the Son Jesus sometimes depicted as being on the throne? That's right. So I think it's right to say that, yes, Christ is profoundly one who judges. Brooks, I think, summarizes well by saying this. The best answer is to say God Himself is seated on the throne, referring to the Father, but He judges the world through His Son. And just let the passage sink in of John 10:30. Where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There is a oneness in this judging, as it is true that our destiny hinges upon our relationship with the Son. So we'll be judged by the Son. So we're looking at the throne, its occupier. We see that God Himself will be on the throne. I think there's much of the Son's presence there on the throne, at least the right hand of the throne. Revelation 1:9 says, and behold, every eye will see him. Those who pierced him will look upon him and they will mourn. Can you imagine there are some who are going to see him on the throne, the carpenter, whom they mocked, whom they derided, some whom even they pierced. He is the one who is going to sit on the throne. My Christian neighbor's Lord, whom I scoffed at for so many years, he is the one who is sitting on the throne. You imagine the deep gulping that will take place upon beholding such an occupier. So we're looking at the throne. We've seen its whiteness, its occupier. Third, its intimidation. Its intimidation. When that throne appears, it says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled. The throne appears before men and creation. Isaiah 6 describes that throne. I beheld a throne and the one who sat upon it. And from the throne came the statement, holy, 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 by the seraphim, who were what? They were trying to hide from God. They were hiding their faces. They were hiding their feet. They were fleeing away from the holiness of God. Even the righteous cherubim, there's an intimidation factor of being in front of the throne of God's presence. Even the seraphim cowered. And it says there in Isaiah 6, the foundations trembled. And even the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time, Isaiah, cried, woe is me, for I'm undone. There's this intimidation factor about standing in front of this great throne and him who sat upon it. And it says that earth and heaven ran away. It's almost like the stones of the earth and the mountains or seas of the earth are given a personality. You're running away. Earth is running away, fleeing from the presence of God. It reminds me of Psalm 114 and verse 5, where it speaks of the God of Jacob leading Israel out of Egypt. And it says this, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? You see them coming to the Red Sea, and what does the sea do? The sea flees as God comes into its presence. The verse goes on in Psalm 114. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O mountains, that you skip as rams? O hills, that you run away like lambs? In other words, God is so intimidating that the sea and the mountains and the hills run away. They open a wide berth for the presence of God. This is referring, I believe, to the whole idea of Romans 8:22, how it says, creation groans as creation has been enslaved to corruption. And when God finally comes and appears in judgment, it's not just the image bearers that flee and hide from the presence of God. It's even creation itself, because it's ashamed of itself, because it's been subjected to corruption. You think of that noble Knickerbocker Theater there on 8th Street. What if some sleazeball businessman bought it and made it into a XXX theater? You imagine how ashamed the walls and the chairs and the stage would be at being forced to host such a run of corruption within its walls. And that's exactly what creation has been forced to do. For centuries, it was created in pristine Edenic glory for the service of God. But in Satan's tempting and man's fall, it has been forced to be a theater hosting a corrupt run of human history. And finally, God shows up, and it's the creation, the hills, the mountains, the sea, they all flee from the presence of God. An intimidating thing. And this probably bespeaks the whole idea of the steamrolling obliteration, that God's going to come to this theater of creation, which has been the host of corruption, and God's just going to clean house. wrecking ball renovation. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. Let's read 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will be melted with intense heat? This is what is going to happen when God comes in judgment. For there'll be a making way for a new creation, a renovation of all things. It's an intimidating thing to stand before this throne. Now, it may be, a young person, if you're at a school, an elementary school, and there's been a young, belligerent student, the young teacher says, okay, go to the office, the principal's office. And that person may go to the office and be sitting in line waiting for the principal's door to open up. And that student may be laughing and cracking jokes with other people because he doesn't really fear the principal. But I tell you what, when we are sitting before that throne, no one will be laughing. Not even the most belligerent, cocky personality will be laughing at that time. It says in the 6th of Revelation about this, it says, there'll be no laughing but crying to those rocks that are fleeing away, to those mountains that are collapsing. Fall on me! Fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Because it'll be very intimidating before that throne. Don't laugh now, please. Don't sneer under your breath. Don't even look away. Pay careful attention because you are right here in this scenario that's being drawn by this passage. So we've seen the throne. Secondly, the judged. The judged. We've caught sight of the judge. Now we want to look at the ones judged and notice three dimensions of them. And this will be in 12a and 13a. We will see the judge. 12a says, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. Notice with me, the first of the three dimensions I want to discuss concerning the judged is their diversity. Their diversity. The great and the small. Who will be there? Everybody. Little guys who right now are pressing their cheek up against their daddy's shoulder because they're so little. And big guys who are 6'5" among us. From the great to the small, they will be there. This is saying everybody will be there standing before the throne. Everybody will be there on the same footing. All social and cultural staircasing will be obliterated. Everybody will be at the same level, the great and the small, because judgment is the grand leveler. Kings and paupers. You see them there? Look in your Bible. They're right there. Kings and paupers are there on that last day. Masters and slaves. Teachers and pupils. Wealthy and poor. Presidents and garbage men, the great and the small, popular athletes and ignored geeks, they're all there. Geniuses and simpletons, Donald Trumps and fired chumps, they're all there. All temporary distinctions are erased. So we're looking at the judge. You see their diversity. Secondly, their universality. Their universality. Look at 13a. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. See, everyone who ever lived will be there. This is referring to the general resurrection. The sea is going to cough up the dead. Death and Hades will cough up the dead. This is the general resurrection. There is universal participation here, not partial. Everybody is here. No one is missing. All will be present. None will be unaccounted for. Nobody will be allowed to sleep in their chamber. They're sleeping in the sea right now. If they're sleeping in a tomb right now. If they're sleeping in a mausoleum right now. Everybody gets roused up. Wake up. Come to judgment. Everybody's coming. See, their universality. The sea, it even says. The sea gave up its dead. Now, this is striking to the ancient world. Many ancients believed that death at sea was the worst possible calamity. Because they said there's no marked burial here. The soul and the body will be lost forever. And sometimes we wonder too, if someone dies at sea and a shark eats one and a barracuda eats another, and where does the body go? It goes to the seven seas, and how could it ever be brought together? This is a real conundrum for God. No, he was in heaven, laughs at such difficulties. The sea will give up the dead. In fact, some Jews actually taught that a sea death made resurrection impossible. But here we see even the worst fate, or should we say, even the best hiding place somebody might have, will cause them to be retrieved by God and brought to judgment. Simeon says this, "The God that formed them out of nothing will collect with ease their scattered atoms and reunite them to their kindred souls." Now, this is a great comfort to Christians, isn't it? But it's a great horror to rebels against God. They will be aroused and brought by the scruff of the neck to judgment. Some think, I'm just going to die. Ever hear this? I'm just going to die and I'm done. Wrong. And sometimes people think that we can just put time between the crime and the throne, and it's going to be erased. Remember that guy, Ivan the Terrible, who was an execution goon at a Holocaust camp in Germany? And how 50 years he was hiding. Wasn't he hiding as a United Auto worker in Cleveland? And the knock came at the door, and he was pulled out, and he was brought to an Israeli tribunal. And even in Holland, Janet Chandler, the murderer of Janet Chandler at Hope College, a quarter of a century ago, certainly I'll not be found out, but there was the knock at the door and brought to the court to give an account for the things done a quarter of a century ago. And so, beloved, every coffin, every grave where people hide, there'll be a knock on the wood. Come! Come to judgment. No one will hide. Everyone will give an accounting. It even says here, death and Hades gave up their dead. Revelation 1:18 says, Jesus says, I hold the keys of what? Death and Hades. Now, this is referring to the intermediate state. Jesus holds the keys to the intermediate state. That is the shadowy residence of disembodied spirit, death and Hades. When someone dies, they would go to the place of death or Hades. You know, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they each went to a chamber. Death, the Hades, were the two chambers, as it were. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom in death. And we find that the rich man went to Hades in death. Hades was a very hot, flaming place. And Abraham's bosom was a very cool and comforting place. Jesus holds the key to both death and Hades, and the righteous and the wicked will come out, bodies and souls, to judgment. This is what is being described here. In fact, that whole idea of death, we saw in 20 and verse 4, that the beheaded will come to life. Notice how it said. That was not a resurrection of the body at that time. It says, what does it say? The souls of those who had been beheaded came to life. It's referring to like a Lazarus who went to Abraham's bosom. He went to a place of cool joy, ruling at the right hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul, but his body stayed where? In the grave until the final day of resurrection. Those who ruled for 1,000 years during the church age, it's their souls that reign, but their bodies are still in the grave. That was the first resurrection, the resurrection of the soul, as it were. But there's only one resurrection of the body and the soul when the righteous and the wicked will rise simultaneously as the voice of Jesus will release. So we're looking at the judged. We've seen their diversity. We've seen their universality. Now the third element of the judged is their simultaneity. Their simultaneity. And this is the word simultaneous, and I've already touched on it. The dead, the judged, all of them, great and small, good and evil, are bodily resurrected at the same time for judgment. They all come out at the same time. This is a single event, this resurrection. This is referring to the general bodily resurrection. In history, how many general bodily resurrections are there? How many? There's only one. And everybody will be there. Recently, our family got together for a picture in Iowa. And because Grandma wanted the picture, everyone had to be there. But I have this college event. But I have this... No. Grandma wants the picture. Everyone must be there. And that's exactly what this is. This resurrection. Everyone will rise from the dead at the same time. Look at John chapter 5 with me. I want to show you this simultaneous. Some people have the idea that, well, the righteous are going to rise at one time, and then maybe even the premillennialists say, well, that first resurrection in 20 and verse 4, the rising up to rule of the righteous, well, then 1,000 years later, then some others are going to rise up. No. There's only one bodily resurrection, and it all happens at the same time where the wicked and the just bodies come out of the ground at the same time. Look at John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming. This is very crucial that you understand this. In which all, the same hour, all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Beloved, listen to me. There is one physical bodily resurrection. And it is simultaneous. The wicked and the righteous will in the same hour come up out of the tomb. So, again, the idea of that first resurrection referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 4, it's soul only. Here is the second resurrection, which is the body and soul being reunited. The bodies of the righteous and the wicked come out of the tomb at the same time. Otherwise, the notion you have to come to is if you hold to a millennium, well, then the saints rise at the beginning of millennium, at the first coming of Christ. And there's 1,000 years, and then what? Did they then climb back into the tombs and lay in their coffins and come out again and rise? Because we know that the wicked and the righteous must all come out at the same hour. There is only one bodily resurrection. Hendrickson says this: nowhere in the entire Bible do we find a resurrection of the bodies of believers followed after 1,000 years by the resurrection of the bodies of unbelievers. All arise at the same time. There is one general bodily resurrection. It is simultaneous. So look, look, coming out of the graves. Look, 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 standing before the throne. Look, there will be Adam, the first man, A to Z, Zach, the last man. They're all there. Cain, the murderer. Abel, the victim. Noah, the builder. His mockers, the laughers. Look, they're all here. Judas, Pilate, Herod, James, John, Peter, look, they're all there. Look, Bloody Mary's there, and Lady Jane Grey, the one whose head she took. Right there. The rapist. And the victim. You know what the ski mask the rapist had on during the crime? It's been torn off. Look there. The sincere Christian and the hypocrite Christian. And you know what? The mask is torn off. Here we are, universally, everyone come out of the grave at the same time. Do you see yourself standing there? I see myself standing there. That is the judged. So we've seen the throne. We've seen the judge. Now come thirdly with me, because I promised four main headings. Thirdly, come with me to the books. The books, that's in Revelation 20:12b. And 13b. We've seen the judge. He will judge the judged according to objective documentation, according to what is in the Biblion, it says. The book or the books. It could refer to a book or a scroll, a legal document. Notice with me three subheads to the books. First, the book of life. That's in 12b, where it says, the books were opened, and it says that there is a book of life that is opened up. Now, we're familiar with this book, aren't we? Because look at 13:8. It describes the book of life. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. They worship the beast, the book which was written from the foundation of the world. So the book of life is going to be opened up. Who authored the book of life? God did. He authored it, it says, before the foundation of the world. We sang about God's suspending this planet in space. We sang about that, right? Before God ever suspended this planet in space, he wrote a book before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians 1 with me. This book that God wrote, it's referring to the theme of election, isn't it? Ephesians 1, verse 4, and he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in him. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the, look at verse 5, the kind intention of his own will. Not according to anything good in us, but the kind intention of his will, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the book that's going to be opened up. Isn't that a glorious thing? Standing there, and there's a book opened up with the names of the elect. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before either did anything, Romans 9, good or evil, Jacob's name was written in the book of life, predestination. I'm going to be standing there before that throne. It's so intimidating, but to know the issue hinges upon God's having put my name down in the book. You see, this book of life, it's the rescue list. Jesus says, all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. See, he came with a list. God gave him certain names. And of those whom the Father gave to me, I lose none. Jesus was referring to a list when he came to redeem. And you know what? There is a certain number on that list. And each, if you're on that list, you're safe. You're at peace if your name is written in the book of life. You see, it was written before the first day, but on the last day it's going to be opened up. And basically that book, which was written before history, is the citizenship roll of the New Jerusalem. And after all is said and done, and people are walking through the gates into the New Jerusalem of heaven, that's it, they're all present and accounted for. Anyone else? No, all present and accounted for. What a glorious thing is that salvation does not depend on man's free will, but on God's sovereign will. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on man who wills, on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Because if it depended on my choosing him, I would never have chosen to choose him. It says in Romans 3, there is not one righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. None of us seek God. None of us will choose God. I heard a man preaching recently. He said, people talk about a seeker-sensitive service. He says, seeker-sensitive. He says, no man seeks God. God is the only one who is a seeker. And so, yeah, we should have a seeker-sensitive service. Sensitive to what the seeker, God, wants. We don't run around polling the community, what do you want? We go to God's Word and say, what do you want? We want to be a seeker-sensitive service in bringing God's worship to Him. And that's why we sang that hymn, to the praise of His glorious grace. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever, to the praise of His glorious grace. Because He penned a book like this. Otherwise, we'd all be standing before the throne, anticipating being cast headlong with the dragon into the lake of fire. Why do you have hope here sitting in a burgundy chair? I have hope in a God who wrote a book before the foundation of the world, and that my name is in that book. It's the only hope that I have, not in me and my choosing and my willing, but on God and His choosing and His willing that I be saved. So we're looking at the books, and we've seen first the book of life. I promised three subheads here. The second is the book of deeds. The book of deeds, that's in 12b, where it says there, the books were opened, the book was opened, and in the book of the law of life, and then the dead were judged, and then it speaks of the book in which there is written the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's a book of life, there's the books of deeds. There's a recording of things there, things that took place. When I would go on a mission journey of sorts, say to China, I'll always take a detailed diary, what I did each day. Otherwise, it fades into the black hole of my forgetfulness. Your life's journey, you may not have been taking notes, but somebody was. That's the books of your deeds. Every deed is put down. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. There's a record of our deeds. Not only our public words and deeds, but our secret words and deeds and even our thoughts. When that person walked by and you took a look, what did you think? Well, no one knows what I thought. Everyone will know about it. There's that sense in which the deeds, even the thoughts are recorded. You know, people walk around nowadays with camera phones, and anything you do you can take a picture of you, and then now there's this something on the computer, it's called YouTube, And if you do something really foolish or even really wicked, it's plastered up on the YouTube and everyone can see it. It's kind of a foretaste of what it will be like on the last day when the books are opened. And there will be able to be seen secret prayers and secret curses and kindnesses and cruelties. And the $20 bill that you put on somebody's van seat and left it there because they had a need and nobody knew about it. And the $20 bill that you snatched from someone's purse and nobody knew about it. Those computer cookies, little footprints in the computer where someone has been. People think they can just erase them, but the cookie jar is going to be poured out. Wherever you went, wherever your footsteps went on this earth, there it is. The TV images that you saw, the telephone conversation. I was working with the Yellow Pages, and they said, okay, now we need your signature. This conversation is being recorded. You ever have that one you listen? One time I did a transaction, and I asked months later if I did the transaction. You know what? They played my voice. Yes, I accept. Is that your voice, Mr. Chansky? Well, yes, it is my voice. Isn't that an eerie thing? That's the way that it will be. Sometimes we look to the right, to the left, to see if anybody is looking before we do or say. God is always sitting right there, front row. We're on the stage, and he's taking notes. We're never alone. What is whispered in the secret will be shouted from the housetops. Brooks says this, all our internals and externals will be taken into account. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our most secret and intimate habits and desires, all things we've done in the light and the things we've done in the dark, how we have lived, for whom we have lived, and the use of our gifts and talents. This might make us gulp a bit, but it shouldn't really make us surprised at all, because this is all over the Scriptures. Just turn to some passages with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. While you're turning, just think of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus comes, sits on his throne in glory, separates his sheep from the goats. And the issue is, when I was hungry, you see the tape being played? The reading of the diary, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was naked, when I was sick, when I was in prison. When, Lord, when, Lord, when? Just read off that which you did for the least of these or didn't do for the least of these. And some into eternal punishment and some into eternal life. Or look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or turn to Matthew 16:27. While you're turning, I'll read 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, because each of our works are going to be judged by the Father. Or look at Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deed. So we're looking at the books. We've seen the book of life, the book of deeds. Now the third subheading here is the reconciling of the books. The reconciling of the books. This is a hard one, isn't it? How do you reconcile this? How do we harmonize a judgment based on these two books? The book of life, the books of deeds. You talked about saved by grace and not by deeds, Pastor Chansky. How do you harmonize this? Someone says, I know how you harmonize it, Pastor Chansky. Here it is. Righteous Christians are judged on the basis of the content of the Book of Life. And wicked non-Christians are judged on the basis of the content of the Book of Deeds. That must be it. So that Christians, it's the issue is grace. If your name is written in the Book of Life, you're saved by grace. But all the wicked, it'll be for them the issue of deeds. They'll be judged on the basis of raw law, and their deeds will cast them into the lake of fire. That's the solution, right? Impossible. Impossible. That's unacceptable. That's unbiblical. Look at 13b. It says there of Revelation 20. They were judged. Look, every one of them, the great and the small, every one of them were judged according to their deeds. Not just the wicked, but saints too. Look what it says in Revelation 2 and verse 23. He's referring to the church in 2:23. He's talking to them, the church in Thyatira. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Even those of the church of Thyatira, according to their deeds. Or look even at Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Every man, the righteous and the wicked. Well, then how do we reconcile this? The Book of Life and the Book of Deeds and grace and works, and this is really confusing to me. Well, beloved, just consider with me. Heart allegiance is displayed in outward deeds. It always is. Remember the World Series a few months ago? If we went to Comerica Park at a World Series game when the Tigers were playing the Cardinals, you might wonder, well, is this person a Tiger fan or a Cardinal fan? How do you know? Piece of cake. It's easy to know by their words, by their deeds, by the actions of their hands, by the expression of their faces. It's easy. You know, you ever see the fans, a camera zooms in on one particular fan and you watch that person, you have them mic'd up during the game. There's no mystery whether somebody is a Cardinal fan or a Tiger fan. Craig Monroe from the Tiger hits a home run. The Tiger fan goes ballistic. He's jumping up. She's clapping her hands. On the other hand, Albert Pujols hits a home run for the Cardinals. It's clear to see where someone's allegiance is in the game of baseball. And likewise, on the field of life, you mic someone up. You put a camera on someone, and you know where their heart allegiance is, for the lamb or for the dragon. The deeds will clearly show it, will clearly verify it. Because listen to me, beloved, anyone who is sovereignly elected and who savingly believes, who is legally justified in heaven and is spiritually regenerated on earth and has given a heart for Christ, there will, you zoom in on them, you listen to them, you watch them, there will be clear evidence of their allegiance. Just like the mark of the beast, the forehead and the hands, the thinking and the behavior. It's clear who those who love the dragon are. And those who have the seal of the Lamb, it's clear who they are. What's the mark? Their deeds. What they did. James 2:17 says, faith without works. You say you have faith with no works. You're a liar. It's dead. Saving faith works. Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, you'll know them by their fruits. It's really not a big mystery. Who has allegiance for the Lamb? Who believes in Jesus? Who has allegiance for the dragon? Who hates the Lord Jesus Christ? John Murray puts it this way, summarizing this issue of the reconciling of the books. Judgment according to works doesn't mean salvation by works, but judgment according to works does not contradict salvation by grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, but the faith that is saving bears fruit in good works. And faith without works is dead. Good works are therefore the index to a state of salvation. And that's why Peter says, beloved, make your calling and election sure by living a holy life. Because look, on the last day, it's going to be clear. Look, there's Abel. Give me a video of his life. Abel, he offered up a first fruit sacrifice to God. Abraham, the friend of God. Open the books, record the diary. David, the man after God's own heart. Where was his allegiance? Peter, I know Peter denied, but Peter! Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. John, who laid at his breast the thief on the cross. There was plenty to testify that in his last hour, judged by his deeds, his heart was for the Lamb. We shall be judged by our deeds. You look at a guy, look at him, look. He must, his name must be in the book of life. Michael, is his name in the book of life? Yeah, right here. Of course it is. Judge by one's deeds. It's a very sobering thought. Simeon says this. Every hour, we are dictating our own sentences. As reports hourly wing their way to heaven for recording. Let us frequently ask ourselves, what has the last hour recorded respecting me? The last hour was so crucial. What has the last hour recorded respecting me? What details have I just provided for the day of judgment? Heart of allegiance to the Lamb. Every hour of our lives we should live like that. Because the books will be opened. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? The final judgment is a heavy day. We've seen the throne, the judged, the books, and now lastly, the sentence. The sentence. Verses 14 and 15. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, they shall be removed from the earth forever. No longer the state of being separated from body and soul, no, removed forever from the earth. And so this is described, this sentence is the second death being thrown into the lake of fire. Second death, which is separation. The first death is separation of body from soul. Second death is separation from the person from God's love forever. This is the second death. Now, blessed be God, those who are reigning with Christ and those who know Christ, that there's an eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life, always joined with God. But this sentence is described as a lake of fire, thrown into the lake of fire. A lake is a scary place. Last Monday, my son and my daughter and I went out to the pier because all of the icebergs and the ice sheets and the ice shelves were cracking and moving because there was high wind, and we went out there. With global warming, we may never see it again in our generation. So we went out there, and you see that the pier was just caked with ice, and We walked out onto the pier, and when we got out there, it was so creepy because the swells, these big iceberg swells, and I realized I'm way out at the end of the pier, and I'm thinking to myself, if Abby falls in, that's it. She falls in, so you kind of hold her, just stay real close to me. It's a very dangerous thing to be by a lake of ice. My stomach got uneasy. I pulled them back from the edge of the pier. But you know, escorting them out there made my stomach uneasy, but escorting you out to this pier of the lake of fire makes me a lot more uneasy than that. Because you fall into this lake of fire. Fire is the fiercest and most exquisite form of pain and anguish known to man. There is no relief of annihilation. People talk of annihilation. It's a fairy tale. It says there, forever and ever, night and day tormented there in verse 10. Weeping and wailing because you can't bear another moment of the pain, but gnashing the teeth because you know you must endure it forever. Now listen to me. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will be forced to walk this plank. This is all that matters. Is your name written in the book of life? There was a lady who took our picture. She was by the beach. And I said, you got to go out to the end of the pier. And she says, no way, I'm not. No, and she wouldn't go out to the end of the pier. I'm telling you, don't even get near to this plank, to the lake of fire. Stop dabbling around with your sin. Stop playing around with the harlot. Some of you can let the harlot seduce you out to that pier and you think it'll be okay with me. Listen, stay back. Like to my kids, I say, just stay back. Just stay back. A thousandfold, I say, stay back, please. Don't play around out here on this plank. Is your name written in the book of life? I'm not asking, is your name on a decision card somewhere? I'm not asking if you're a member of this church. I'm saying, have you given your heart allegiance to Jesus? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Has He given you a new heart? Jonathan Edwards says this, let it be considered that if our lives be not a journey to heaven, they will be a journey to hell. Let me just close with this. Richard Buess. When he was a young man, he was asked to be a participant in a police lineup. A plainclothes policeman came out on the streets and said, would you volunteer to be in a lineup? He was escorted into a waiting room. A number of men were standing there with the same height and same build as he. Then he was told that a raped woman would be surveying the lineup of men, and she would identify the attacker, and the attacker would be prosecuted. Well, quickly he was ushered into this room with lines in the back showing height, and while standing before the height chart, he had a terrifying thought. I'm innocent, but what if she chooses me? Gulping. And they chose the right man, and he was prosecuted. But let me say this, beloved. We're going to be standing there, this lineup of the last day. And we're going to be looked over. But we're going to have something different from Buess. Buess was innocent. We're going to be standing there, guilty! Guilty! And if all the sins would be read against us, he would say, you don't know the half of it, there's so much more that I could tell. Guilty! How in the world are we going to be able to stand in that last day? I'll tell you how. We're going to have one plea in our mouth. Just as I am without one plea, but that the Lamb's blood was shed for me. It's my only plea. That's all I have. Because if left to myself, there's none righteous, not even one. I'll be thrown into the lake of fire for sure, and I'll splash and I'll screech and wail forever. But oh, blessed be God that the Lamb came and died for my sins. And so, as we think about the last day, it is well with our souls, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I beg with you this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the one who died on the cross and absorbed the forever wrath of God on the cross. So on the last day it would pass over you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give all of us ears to hear.
and you would prepare us well for that last day. In Jesus' name, amen.